2, 12 through 17. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the groom her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Thanks, Tina. Thank you for all the people that did the work, Phil and Amber with the children, and I think Keith and Julie, you guys did the recording. Thank you for doing that. So happy Mother's Day to everyone, and I can say there's one mother in the audience that has a leg up on all of you guys in the competition. So welcome, Leanna. I'm glad to have you here. It's good to see you guys here. And I, Dave, make sure the guy sitting next to her doesn't grab an evaluation on the way out. That would skew the results a little bit. Well, I don't have a real traditional Mother's Day sermon dialed up for this morning because we are studying the minor prophets and the kind of the unknown section of the Bible that we don't know near as well. But I guess in one sense it's a good Mother's Day sermon in that we're not studying Hosea today, and we studied that a couple weeks ago. So if you were here for Hosea, you can remember there's a good reason it's not preached on Mother's Day. That's not a good good example of motherhood in Hosea. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can ask someone that was here, or you can read Hosea yourself, or you can go online and listen to the message. Not a good mothering sermon. This morning, what we're looking at is the book of Joel. Again, we're in the minor prophets. This is just the section of the Bible towards the end of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament starts. And it's the section where very often, more often than not, for most Christians and people who are reading the Bible, it's a pretty unvisited area. We don't know a whole lot about it. And so we're working our way through that. Now, I should say we're studying this section. Next week, we're going to be deviating from the minor prophets because next Sunday, you can see in your bulletin, is Mission Sunday. So just keep that in mind. May 18th is Mission Sunday, so that means all the offerings are not going towards the budget as usual, but go towards the missions budget. So just keep that in mind as you pray about and discern how much money you want to give. We have one in the fall and one in the spring. But we don't have a special speaker. I'll be preaching as normal, but next Sunday is Mission Sunday. So keep that in mind, and we'll remind you about that in the email that goes out on Thursday. So Joel, we're looking at Joel. It's a short book, just three chapters long, towards the end of the Old Testament. And remember, last week we looked at Zechariah, and we had, I started the whole message with basically a long historical background of Zechariah, of where he was and where he prophesied to and what the time was in history. Because we knew all that information because one of the very first passages in Zechariah said, Zechariah the prophet spoke during the King Darius in the second year of his reign. We don't have any of that information this morning. For Joel, we really don't know anything about Joel. All we know is that he was a prophet, and it says the word of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1, came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about Joel. We know he was the son of Pethuel. We don't know who this guy was. We don't know who his dad was. And that's about it. We don't know what time exactly he was prophesying. We don't know if it was before the exile. Remember last week we talked about the exile. We don't know if it was during the exile. We don't know if it was after exile. We don't know for sure if he was talking to Israel or Judah. Remember, there was a divided kingdom. We don't know who he was talking to. So the prophet Joel, we don't know much about the context. We don't know all those details that we know about some of the prophets. But we do have a pretty clear message about what was happening. We do have a very strong indication in that the primary thing that Joel is working with here is that when he prophesied, a natural disaster had just happened I was going to say biblical proportions. It's in the Bible, so that wouldn't. But it's a huge calamity that just struck the people. And that is an invasion of locusts. That locusts had come into the area and just devastated everything. And so this is something that in North America we don't really deal with very often. But this is a common thing, maybe not common, but known around the world as the devastation that locusts can bring. And so, Tim, we have this video if you want to queue up. And this is just a couple years ago of what locusts did in Madagascar. And so this is pretty similar. This will be a good backdrop for what happened to the people of Israel before Joel was prophesying. So this is similar to what Joel was responding to. So let's take this in.
For 3/4 of an hour, a giant swarm of locusts about 15 kilometers long crosses Madagascar's National Route 7. This road is normally popular with tourists who come for the breathtaking views. But today they're observing a natural disaster, a plague of locusts which has already destroyed half of the island's crops.
They can create a lot of damage. They eat the pastures and then also the rice and the corn, which is about to be harvested.
According to experts, there are currently 100 swarms across Madagascar, made up of about 500 billion locusts. And they get through around 100,000 tons of vegetation every single day.
There's already not much rice. Not many people have more than 10 hectares of crops. So after the locusts, there's nothing left for our women and children to eat. The cattle have nothing left to eat either. So we're left with nothing once the locusts have been here.
Madagascar was hit by Cyclone Haruna in February, and the floods created a perfect breeding ground for locusts. Authorities tried to kill them, but the swarms were simply too big.
The measures taken weren't enough, and so we had a locust invasion. In one day, we counted 5 swarms over a distance of 20 kilometers. It's extremely serious. All of the Malagasy population is affected.
Madagascar is still waiting for over $40 million in aid to finance an emergency plan over 3 years. But donors haven't yet given the green light.
The big problem here is that we don't have money, so we can't buy pesticides and we can't buy enough fuel all at once. The field officers, the managers can't do their work. And while we're not working, the farmers suffer and the locusts multiply.
The locusts have already destroyed 50% of the country's rice fields, the staple food for Malagasy people. Authorities are calling for the aid to be released quickly before half of its population goes hungry.
So if you can imagine, this video said 50% of all the vegetation in Madagascar was eaten by locusts. And that's a pretty good representation of what was happening here in Joel. The devastation that happened. In Joel chapter 2, it says, before them, the locusts, the earth shakes and the sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. You know, that you can see some of that video, it wasn't too clear, but you could see like that cloud of locusts is actually darkening the sun. It was so, and I think the number she said there was in the swarms, did you hear? It was like 500 billion locusts. I mean, that's, praise God we don't have things like that happen here. But other parts of the world, that's a reality. And you heard them say they're talking about some aid from other countries, from fuel, from things like that. Well, at the time the Bible was written here with Joel, I mean, that was a non-existent thing. You know, you couldn't apply to other countries for foreign aid. You couldn't look for pesticides. And so, I mean, they were completely devastated. I mean, their crops were destroyed. No matter pretty much any vegetation, you know, it's not like they just went after one crop. And so they're at this spot where they don't have food to feed their cattle. They don't have pasture land for their flocks. They don't have food for themselves. It's just completely wiped them out. And this is the point. This is what we know about the background of Joel. We don't know where it was, when it was, but we know what happened. And this locust devastation came through. And so we pick up the story here. And Joel comes in as a prophet of God. And he sees this opportunity. And he says, well, this is a teachable moment here. He said, this locust invasion, this is a good time for us to learn something here. There's something to be learned here. There's something that we need to understand about why this happened, and there's something that God wants to teach us through what just happened here. And that's what the book, just three short chapters of what Joel is trying to tell the people. And if you read through the book, there's a thing, there's a theme that occurs over and over again. Joel talks about the coming day of the Lord. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. And basically what he's saying is, you saw what happened here with the locusts. You saw the complete devastation that they wreaked. You saw how much they destroyed all the crops and ate everything. So there's a day that's coming. There will not be locusts, but the day of the Lord will be even a worse calamity than this. It'll be even more devastating than this. And that what people need to do is repent. You know, we can see this theme repeated over and over again in the minor prophets, is that something's coming. If you don't change your ways, this is coming. And this is what Joel, you know, we see this happen with the locusts, and Joel says, okay, does God have your attention? There's something coming. If you think this is bad, and it is bad by any definition, you know, to have all your crops destroyed and not have food for yourself, your family, or your cattle or flocks, that's bad. Joel says, well, something even worse could come your way if we don't change our ways here. And so Joel says, let God get your attention with this thing that just happened. Let these locusts remind you of a greater evil that could come. And that's where what Tina read this morning comes in. And she said, and this is in chapter 2, verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Joel is saying that you saw what had happened, and there's worse that can happen. But God is slow to anger and abounding in love. If you repent now, if you change your ways now, if there's a change of your heart now, then the coming day of the Lord can be something to look forward to, not something to fear. But if you don't change your ways, it's going to be something to fear. And he uses this thing in verse 12. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. I want to talk about that a little bit. Rend your heart and not your garments. That word rend, I looked it up because it sounds similar to another word that's in the Bible. To rend means to split something into pieces. It actually uses the word violently. To rend something is to split something violently into pieces. So Joel says, rend your heart. Split your heart open. Rip your heart in two. Rend it to pieces. Now why would he say that? He says, rend your heart and not your garments. What is Joel saying with this? And we can see throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament and New Testament, there's this tradition that the people had. Is whenever there was a time of mourning, whenever there was a time of calamity, a time of disaster, what people would do is they would tear their clothes. They would rip their clothes. And they would go through this ritual of this kind of, this is how you look physically when something bad happens. If something bad happens, you tear your heart. You tear your clothes. But the Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. Why? Why? Joel's not necessarily saying it's wrong to tear your clothes. It's not wrong to do all these rituals. It's something, you know, we in North America, we don't have many rituals. When we mourn, you know, even wearing black is not something that we, you know, traditionally you wear black to a funeral, but even that's not really adhered to a lot anymore. And in the Bible, there's all these rituals. If you're going through, you know, you'd tear your clothes, you put ashes on your head. You especially look at the book of Job when, you know, these things happened to him. You'd go through all these things. And, you know, the Bible had all these rituals for mourning. If you were going through a tough time, this is what you would do. We don't have those today. I think the closest thing I was thinking of about this is what we have today that we can come close to understanding this would be baptism. Is that baptism, we say, is an outward symbol that corresponds with something that's happening inside. And so when we're mourning on the outside in the time of the Bible, if you're mourning, you want your physical appearance to look like you're mourning. So you'd rip your clothes. You'd put ashes on your head. So you'd basically look horrible. People would look at you and say, wow, you're certainly mourning for something because you look horrible. So it's supposed to be an outward representation of something that's happening inside. And that's what baptism is. You know, we dunk people or we put water on them, and that's supposed to be an outward representation of something that's happening inside, the washing away of sins, the repentance, the new life that comes from baptism. It's a representation. So if you weren't a Christian and you had no idea what Christianity, and you saw someone get dunked, you think, what in the world are they talking? Like, why did that person just go under the water? Well, for us, we understand it as a symbol. It's a symbol of a new life. And so, again, the ripping of your clothes apart, the tearing your clothes, is a symbol of mourning. It's supposed to be making your outside look like what you feel like on the inside. And what Joel is saying is, your hearts must be rended. Your hearts must be torn apart, must be violently ripped apart. And this is a theme that goes over and over and over again in the prophets, in the minor prophets that we've looked at, and it carries over into the New Testament. God cares a lot more about what's happening inside than what's happening on the outside. Seems like we as humans always fall into this trap. Throughout the whole Bible, you can see people falling into that trap. You can see people falling into this trap in 2014. You can see people here at Crown Hill, and I myself fall into this trap. We look at what we need to be doing, the way we should be acting, the way we should be looking, the rituals we should be going through, the symbols we should be participating in, the things that we as Christians feel that we ought to be doing. And we can do all these things, whether it's baptism or fasting, giving away money, church attendance, or in the Bible, ripping your clothes and putting ashes on your head. All these different things that we can do that are an outside representation. And God looks at them and He says, I don't care. You can do that all you want. You can fast for weeks. You can fast for 40 days. You can tear your clothes. You can put ashes on your head. You can do whatever you want. God's looking at the heart. And if your outside representation is different than the inside reality, that really upsets God. That is really an issue with God. Really, really, really an issue with God. Over and over and over again, this whole book, from beginning to end, if you read it, the one thing that aggravates God over and over again is people that worship God with their mouth and not with their hearts. With people who do things with their actions and their hearts are not changed. People who say things that they're a Christian or they're a Jew or they're following God, yet their heart is not changed. They have not repented. They have not had their hearts broken with their own sin. And God looks at that, and over and over and over again in the Bible, He's repulsed by it. He says, do not say those things. Do not do those things. Do not act that way if on the inside there's no change. God is looking at the heart. And that is what Joel is saying. Rend your hearts and not your garments. If you want to do the garments, if that's helpful for you, you know, if you're going through those rituals helps you and it's an accurate representation of what's happening on the inside, that's great. It's not bad to go through those rituals. But if those rituals are not a representation of what's happening on the inside, then it's bad. Then you're into hypocrisy. Then you're being two-faced. Then you're saying one thing and doing another. That's not what God wants. What Joel is saying is, look at this disaster. Look at what happened. And allow that to break your heart. Don't just go through the motions. And the same voice is coming to us today. Allow our own sin to break our heart. Allow ourselves to look at ourselves honestly and accurately and say, wow, I can't believe I've done some of those things. I can't believe this is the person that I am. And let your heart be melted and broken and not hardened and put up a wall. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What's happening on the inside is way, way more important than what's happening on the outside. And we all fall into that trap. Every single one of us. From thousands of years ago in the Scriptures to 2014 today, we fall into that trap of going through those outside rituals and the inside is not changing. What I've seen, and I've really enjoyed studying these minor prophets because I, like I said before, I didn't know a whole lot of them before. And I'm learning a lot and I've really enjoyed learning them. But I've enjoyed seeing kind of how God is working through these minor prophets. And what I see through all this is what I would say is I see God kind of as the ultimate tactician. He's very tactical about what He's doing. And for me, I enjoy watching sports and I've coached some basketball. And I enjoy watching a good coach at work. A good coach, a good tactical coach Now, this is not me, because at seventh grade, you can't really do tactics. It's just like, like anyway. But a good coach at a high school level or college level, you can see their tactical expertise. You can see that they've scouted their competition. You can see that they know the strengths and their weaknesses of the opponent. And a real good coach can do this in a game without even scouting ahead of time, where they can play the game and they can call their timeout and they can say, you know, try going after the big man. He doesn't box out very well. Get those offensive rebounds. You know, try attacking from the perimeter. They're leaving a lot of gaps in their zone. And you can see throughout the course of a game as one coach just out-coaches another one. You know, he finds the gaps, finds the holes, tells the players what to do, and they respond. And it's just like a tactical operation. It's a smooth operating machine. They go through and they can win the game because they out-coach the opponent. They might have less talent, but the coach out-coached. And I really enjoy watching that. It's fun. It's fun to see a coach do that, and it's fun to see a team respond to a coach that's listening, that's coaching that way. And I can see God kind of working the same way throughout the minor prophets. You know, every book that we've looked at, this is the third one, is basically the same thing. God's getting at the same thing. In Hosea, we looked at how he asked Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman, and he used that as a model to show how we've all been unfaithful to God, and yet God still loves us. Last week we looked at Zechariah, and remember that what we boiled it down to, what God was saying is, he wanted the people to love God, and he wanted them to love the other people. Love God, love others. Basically, that's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And this week we're looking at Joel, and it's the very same thing. We saw this destruction that's happening of all around them, and what God is saying is, I want you to love me. I want you to rend your hearts to me. And we can see that God is like this great tactician. He's circling all of us. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking for that weak spot. He's looking for that spot for all of us where there's a little bit of a soft spot or a weakness in the shield that we put up around us. And he's looking for that like a tactician. And he's using any means possible, whether it's a story, whether it's an analogy, whether he's asking a prophet to marry a prostitute, whether it's a natural disaster, whatever it is, God is using any means possible to get our attention, to just find that spot where his message resonates with us. And my belief is that every human being that walks on this earth, that has ever walked on this earth, that ever will walk on this earth, that God has been effective in his tactics. That there's a point in all of our lives when God has finally penetrated our hearts, and when he's finally found that spot where we've put up these walls, we've made our hearts like last week in Zechariah it said, we made our hearts like flint, a real hard and brittle stone. But I think there's a time when God finds that spot for all of us, and we feel his presence, and we can feel the effectiveness of his tactics, and we can realize, wow, God does love me. I think there's a point in all of our lives when we come to that. The old school in the creeds and other things, they talk about being quickened. You know, there's a point in all of our lives when we're quickened by the Spirit, that we can feel the Holy Spirit. I believe that everyone has that point. And when you get to that point, that's the point of decision. That's the point when we feel something, where we can kind of make sense. The scriptures make sense, or what the preacher's saying makes sense, or what we're seeing makes sense, and all of a sudden our spirit feels quickened. It feels like God has somehow got into our heart, and we don't know quite how he got there, but he found a way in. And then we have a point of decision to say, yes, this is what I want, or no, I can't handle this. This seems too hard. I'm not good enough of a person. I don't want to do this, what have you. We all have that point of decision. And I think probably for most of us in this room, we've probably all said yes to that at one point or another. But what we can see throughout Scripture is that one yes is never enough. That after we say yes once, after we feel that quickening in our spirits, after we feel like God has finally touched our heart in a way that we can feel it, we say yes. And then we know that our task for the rest of our days is to say yes every morning when we wake up again. Is to say yes every time our faith is challenged. Is to say yes every time we go through that difficult time. Every time that disaster strikes. Every time we go through something that just hurts us and feels like it's ripping us to the core. We say yes over and over and over again. Because we say, my heart has been broken for God. I've given this to God. And I need to continually say yes with everything I face. with all of my decisions, with all of my life. It's not just a one-off thing. It's not just a thing I could say, yeah, back in 1972 at a Billy Graham crusade, I said yes. It's not just one thing, yeah, back in the day I was baptized at Crown Hill back when I was a little kid. It's not just one of those things I raised my hand at some response time. That's the first yes. That's the first time we felt God probing into our hearts and finding that weak spot. Now we need to keep saying yes. We need to keep saying yes over and over again. We need to keep having our hearts being rendered broken, because it's the broken heart that God can use, not a hard heart. We need to say yes over and over and over again. And that's what Joel is saying, is that yes needs to happen. And if it doesn't happen, this is what's coming. Joel used the plague of locusts to get people's attention. What is God using to get your attention? And are we saying yes over and over and over again? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your unrelenting desire to show us your love. That your willingness to use any tactic, whether it seems just outrageous and inappropriate like Hosea, or devastating like the locusts. Lord, you're willing to do anything to get sinners like us to repent. And so, Lord, I pray that when we feel our heart quickening, when we feel you digging in and trying to get our attention, that we would not harden our hearts, we would not turn away, but we would say yes over and over and over again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand. And we'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 5.